Many people who study and teach the Bible and many of the ancient commentators also, they believed that this psalm, Psalm 15, that it was used in the liturgy of the ancient temple and that it was taught to be recited as worshipers walked the last few steps up into the tabernacle or the temple. That just as they were coming into the temple, they'd recite this short psalm and it would be a reminder to them of what it takes to approach the Lord God. They knew the temple as God's house, and before that, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a king's living place. It was a tent fit for a king. It was the kind of tent that a nomadic king, a ruler, a sheik would move around as he moved with his people. And there at the middle of the Israelite camp was this house of God. And the Lord had shown himself to be the true king of his people. And as you know, in those times, or you probably know, that to approach a king was not an easy thing to do. It came with a certain amount of fear. Maybe you know the story of Queen Esther. She hardly dared come to her own husband's throne room. She didn't know if he would judge her, if he would perhaps even send her to death because he was in a bad mood and he didn't want to see her that day. To come into a throne room in those days was something that would strike fear in people's hearts. They hardly dared to do it. Many of them, they'd avoid it even. Well, I doubt any of us has been in a situation of coming into a king's house or coming into a palace or even into a temple like this. But at the center of this is really this psalm, the concept of holiness. Remember, in that tabernacle, in that temple, there was a holy place, and then at the back, there was a holy of holies. There was a throne room with the mercy seat that sat there on top of that Ark of the Covenant, and only once a year the high priest could go into that place. And everything about the temple and the tabernacle, in a sense, it did strike a very reverent fear in the heart of the worshiper. You didn't just go running into the temple. They would have known that the punishment for that was death, to go right into that holy place. And the whole situation in this psalm, they're meant to make a worshiper think and to examine themselves and to think, who deserves to approach God? Who's good enough to come before the throne of God? And this psalm, it's almost like a password. It's almost like an opening of the gates. And it shows who's qualified to come in. Who's able. You know, many people in our day, they think of the Lord God not as a holy king who's perfectly righteous and has absolutely perfect standards. They think of him as a God who should just give a hug to every visitor. That's what we're taught, that God would be tolerant and that he would be loving and that he would never judge anyone. But the scriptures paint a far different picture. That the Lord is the judge of all judges, that he's the king of kings, and that it's even a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as even the Lord Jesus and the apostles tell us. And so when we come to a preparatory week like this and we think about taking communion and we think about coming into the Lord's house and even sitting around God's table, it's important to meditate on this question: who may dwell with the Lord? Who's qualified to come and approach God? First, we're going to look at the context of that question, who may dwell with the Lord. Then we'll look at the character that's required. Well, verse 1, it begins with these two questions. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those words actually help set a context, because we see in the introduction, this is a psalm of David. David would have written this, and he would have written this at a time when the ark was still kept in a tabernacle. That large, decorated tent with the outer court, and the main focus was the altar. And then behind that, there was the two-roomed centerpiece, the holy place with the incense and the showbread. And then behind that, the throne room behind the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant, which on its top had what's called the mercy seat. Would have been like a throne, a seat, an empty seat. The other nations worshipped idols. The Israelites had a temple with an empty chair. A picture of God living, dwelling in the midst of them. Really a king's court. Well, when David lived, It was still a tent. It was a temporary tabernacle. But David, as we read in 2 Samuel 6, he moved the ark and he set up a tabernacle on Mount Zion. And we read the first part of that journey in 2 Samuel 6. And understanding the history of that move, and understanding David's ambitions, it's important to understand this psalm. Remember the ark? It was in that town of Baal, Judah. He wanted to move it to Jerusalem. But the journey of the ark had not been an easy one. As we read, the ark was being moved on a cart, and a man named Uzzah was driving that cart. And as he went along, the oxen stumbled. The ark shifted, and he grabbed it with his hand to stop it from falling. And he was struck dead. Now, if you know the Old Testament laws, the problem was that they had moved the ark on a cart. The oxen stumbled. The cart was meant to be carried, and God had been very specific on long poles. Not just any poles, but there were rings in the side of the ark. And you almost have to think of the scene of those porters that used to carry a king around. They'd have long poles, and they have that sedan chair in the middle. Well, the ark was to be carried not just on any poles, but on very long poles. And the ark really wasn't to be touched by anybody. As far as we know, they actually wrapped it up, and it was to be carried by holy men, by priests, special men set apart. And here they had actually ignored those instructions of God's law. And when the oxen stumbles and Uzzah touches that ark, it's a reminder of the holiness of God and that they'd broken God's commandments. And after that happened, we read, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" See David's question there. 2 Samuel 6, it's the opposite of the first question of this psalm. In Psalm 15, he hoped, it's the reverse really. In Psalm 15, he hopes that he can come to the Lord, or who can come to the Lord. But here he had hoped in the past that the Lord would dwell with him. Now there's more to David's story concerning the ark. The story goes on, and they actually do things properly later. They have the ark carried by priests. They obey the rules. They're able to bring the ark. Nobody dies. It all goes well. And then later in 2 Samuel 7, David has what he thinks is a wonderful idea. Let's build a temple, a permanent residence for the ark, a house of the Lord. But the Lord says, "No, David, you will not build me a house." Instead, in a play on words, the Lord says, "David, I will build you a house. I'll establish the house of Judah. I'll make your sons the kings. Your family will be a house. You won't build me a house, David. I'll build you a house. And your son will bring peace. And he will build the temple, the house of God." David had great zeal. But the Lord would not allow him even to build a house. And so there's this relationship that's behind this psalm. David wants to build a house of the Lord. David wants to dwell near the Lord. But he's learned the hard way, it's not so easy. One cannot just say to the Lord, "I want to build you a house here," or "I want to take you here or there." One cannot come to the Lord, or one cannot move the Lord around in their life just according to their will and in their own ways. See, when we come to Psalm 15, we have to keep the backstory in mind. David has been educated here in a school of hard knocks. He hadn't gotten his way. He'd seen a friend or an acquaintance die. And he'd learned, you can't just approach the Lord God on your own terms. The Lord is holy. And now he lists these qualifications that were impressed on him. This is what a true worshiper needs to be. This is what you need to be to enter the house of God. Now we'll look at this character that's required. It begins in verse 2. The qualifications of a true worshiper. There's much of a sense of a meditation on the Ten Commandments here. The person who was qualified to enter in would be blameless. Sin would not stick to them. They would not do wrong things. The standards to enter God's house are very high, to dwell with him, to live with him. David was learning that in his life. Sometimes in our day, you hear of a condominium corporation or a neighborhood that has a covenant. And there's qualifications for ownership. You have to have a certain net worth to come in, a certain income. Some places nowadays, you can't live there if you have children, or you can't live there if you have pets. You can't park a trailer in your driveway. You have to go through an interview. And some people like this idea, a very separate kind of place where everybody who lives is kind of the same. They have the same priorities in life. And that way, maybe it'll be an easier, nicer place to live. You have these gated communities. I have a family member who lives in a similar one. But the qualifications in Psalm 15, they're far more exclusive, blameless. Nobody could point the finger at this man and say, he did this or he did that. This would be a man who's known as one who must walk uprightly. Who's sufficient for this? We have to understand in the Old Testament system, on one hand, walking uprightly would include making sacrifices. They understood that nobody is fully perfect and nobody is fully blameless. There was a way to become blameless in that picture of sacrifice which pointed to Jesus. And so in a human sense, a godly, a faithful worshiper who genuinely trusted and hoped in the Messiah, they could be known in the community as upright and working righteousness in a sense. But yet there's a tension here. Because it says, who may abide, who may dwell, who may come into the house of God. And in a sense, these qualifications, they become a do not enter sign. The reality is, no one deserved to walk into God's house in the first place to make that sacrifice, because all are sinners. Did you know that in the original tabernacle, when the instructions were given to Moses, there were cherubim woven on the curtains on the entranceway? It was a picture of guards, angelic guards. It was a reminder of Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden. It was a reminder of the consequence of sin, that nobody deserved to come through that barrier. They would have felt a sense. A sinner is not naturally welcome to come before the Lord. It's a barrier, and that barrier is our own sin, that we're fallen, and that we deserve the wages of sin, which are death. And those cherubim would have been a constant reminder, like a sign saying, you don't deserve to come in here, sinner. And then the true worshiper didn't just have to avoid doing bad things. He had to also positively work righteousness. He had to live an excellent life. It's expanded on in the next verses. This godly person, he'd be known for doing good in his community. He'd be a hard worker. He would be productive, he'd be helpful to his neighbors, he'd bring his tithes, he'd support the poor. Righteousness, it's closely related to justice. This would have to be a fair man, an honest man, straight living. He treats others always fairly. If you were to imagine him as a worker, maybe he would be a carpenter or some kind of tradesman, and his work would always be square and true, and the measurements would never be off, and he'd never shortchange anybody on their work. And his cut would always be right to the thousandth. That's the kind of person, that's the picture being painted. This is the kind of man who could dwell with God even more. That's to speak truth in his heart. Now, we've all probably known some very truthful people. Seems like you can always take their word to the bank. Every time. Some people, they have a reputation. You might have heard George Washington. He was supposedly extremely truthful. There's even a story told. As a six-year-old, he was given a hatchet, a little axe. And for his sixth birthday, he went about with that axe and he chopped into his father's prized cherry tree. And his father came to him, and there was the boy playing out in the garden with the axe, and it was quite obvious. And he said to little George, "Did you chop into my cherry tree, son?" And his response was, "I cannot tell a lie. Yes, father, I chopped into your cherry tree." And it's supposedly that his father was so thankful that his son was honest, he let it go. And the reality is, though, that the story is a myth. When you start digging into it, that story comes long after George Washington ever lived. And it's a lie really made to elevate the virtue of this man. George Washington surely did tell a lie in his life. Every one of us has. Every sinner on this earth. There's no one who can say, I cannot tell a lie. We certainly all have. And even more, notice here, it's not just truth externally. You can be fairly honest with other people, but he must speak the truth in his heart. That means he never believes a lie, never believes a lie about God, never is angry with God, never believes an untruth. Everything is true in his heart. It's a reminder, God looks on the heart. You could come into this temple, into this church, and look very upright. Have good relationships. You could be righteous and honest to the community, and people could think of you as wonderful. But God looks on the heart. He demands an internal truthfulness and a holiness, a thought life that is always true. And so the question that needs to be asked is, where's your heart? Are your thoughts always true? Are they God-honoring thoughts? Do you walk before the Lord in truth in your heart? Or are you perhaps a two-faced person? And then the rest of the psalm expands on this threefold set of character. Verse 2 is this uprightly, he's upright. You can think of he doesn't commit those sins. He works righteousness. He does good things. He speaks the truth in his heart. His heart is right. And then the next verses, they kind of apply this. They give applications. What does this man look like in the community? What are his relationships like? Well, first, he doesn't backbite with his tongue. Includes, he doesn't gossip. Be more specific, he doesn't say bad things about people behind their back. He's not a slanderer. How easy it is. Say a few discouraging or awkward things about somebody else when they're not in the room. Sometimes it's veiled as a funny story. Did you hear about the time that he or she did that? Did you know about this or that? It's about slander and accusations. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. Love thinks well of others. Love speaks well of them. It covers sin. But the backbiter, he exposes and he accuses. He also does not do evil to a neighbor. He doesn't sin against his neighbor. Even more, he doesn't do things that harm his neighbors. This worshiper, he doesn't live for himself. He doesn't just do business and make a bunch of mess and live his life in his own way for himself and hurt his neighbors in the process. No, he actually puts his neighbors first. He doesn't take reproach against his friend. That's about taunting. Doesn't take reproach. He doesn't make fun of his friends. A believer isn't somebody who goes around and make fun of others. When you're in a worldly circle of friends, perhaps you've been there in the past, you know, mocking is pretty much the backbone of those relationships, isn't it? There's the put-downs and the comebacks and the jokes and the making fun of one another and then the roaring of laughter and then there's the disgracing of others and there's the hilarity, usually at somebody's expense. Well, the true worshiper, he doesn't do that. He's not into that. He doesn't take reproach against his friends. He doesn't taunt them. He doesn't disgrace them. He doesn't make fun of them or mock them. He doesn't have a string of bad relationships because of what he said. Then he despises the vile person. Verse 4. He doesn't value the company of liars or of perverts. The vile person. He makes them worthless. He doesn't have time for them. He doesn't want to be with them or under their influence. He honors those that fear the Lord. He wants to be around believers. And he wants to be in a place of holiness. Also, he swears to his own hurt, but does not change. Sometimes we make a deal, or we even make a promise to our children, perhaps. And a few days go by, and we later regret it. We were generous in our words, but then we realize we went too far. Well, the righteous man, he keeps his word 100%. He keeps covenant. Even if it were to cost him his life, he'd keep his promises that he made. Never a broken promise. He doesn't put out his money at usury or take a bribe against the innocent. That means when this man makes a loan, he's doing it to help somebody out. He doesn't make money off the backs of the poor. He'd loan out his money for free. Sometimes in those days, somebody got in trouble. What they really needed was a loan to buy some seed. so that they could sow some crops for the next year. And hopefully at the end of that year, they could pay back for their seed. And if this man, if he had a neighbor in this plight, this predicament, he'd just say, yeah, sure, I'll give you the few $100 in our time. Maybe I'll give you the $500. You go buy your seed and give me $500 in the fall when it's harvest time. But you see, the temptation was, and what began to happen, is, well, we'll make a few dollars off that. Sure, I'll lend you $500. You give me $750 in the fall when your crop comes in. After all, I deserve a part of that crop if I'm taking the risk. But no, not this man. He loans his money out as a charity to help others. He's not interested in making money off the backs of the poor. And so you put this picture together, and you summarize this person who can dwell with the Lord, who's right with God. He's right with people on this earth. He has wonderful relationships with his neighbor. The horizontal relationships with his family and his friends and his church and his neighbors, they're like a mirror. They reflect whether or not his relationship with God is right. You need to be able to learn to live with others and to be a blessing with others before you can think that you're right with God in this sense. Yes, that takes time and it's a lifetime, but a believer should have good relationships. And then verse 15, he who does these things shall never be moved. That's really the clincher. It answers the first questions. Who can abide with God? Who can dwell in the Lord's house? And the answer is, here's been a description of a worshiper who's firmly planted, who's not shaken, who can dwell with the Lord. When it says shaken, as an illustration, you could think of when you have a bug in a jar and you want to get that bug out. You shake the jar to get him out and to throw him away. Well, this righteous one, he couldn't be shaken out of God's house. Nothing could remove him. Now, of course, a psalm like this, it brings us to the question at the beginning, really, who is sufficient to approach the Lord? And when we think in our context, who's sufficient to be at the communion table? Well, David had learned the hard way. Really, no one. David wasn't even allowed to build a temple. David had seen a man die for touching the ark after it seemed like a small mistake. And it's no surprise that David would have these questions like this. Imagine in our context, think of that story of Uzzah touching the ark. Imagine in our context, someone came to the Lord's table and they were struck dead. How would that impact you? You might say, well, that's kind of a stretch. That kind of thing doesn't happen. Well, read 1 Corinthians 12. For this reason, many of you have fallen ill and even asleep. There's a picture is that to approach the Lord, one must be holy. And yet, when we read this and when we meditate on this, we realize that this is impossible. David was filled with a certain fear of the Lord, a deep and a humble respect. In the sense in 1 Samuel was he was even a little bit angry with the Lord. He couldn't hardly believe that this had happened. And certainly we would have questions as well, would we not? Lord, who can abide in your house? Lord, who's worthy to come to communion? And the answer is, ultimately, when we think about it, none of us. There's none of us who deserves to be at the communion table. There's none of us who deserves to be with the Lord. When we examine our hearts, when we think of our motives, when we think of our past life, we realize we don't deserve to be there. Your only answer and the beginning answer and the starting answer if you are to come to communion next week is that Christ alone will do. That's why we have the Lord's table. Remember, at the Lord's table, we have this picture that his body was broken and his blood was shed. He died to keep the covenant promises that we have broken. The answer is that he laid down his life. We enter, as it were, we come to the Lord at our own peril, but the way has been opened up by Jesus Christ. And the question needs to be asked, have you come to this point where you say, I can't dwell with God. I don't deserve to approach the King of Kings, that I'm worthy of death and even hell for my sin, but that Christ's sacrifice alone is the way that you could only have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. The picture is there that the Lord Jesus, that he went in through that veil and he entered that holy place, but that he gave his life. That picture of deserving to die for touching the ark, or that picture of deserving to die for entering that veil and going into that holy place because we're sinners. Well, the Lord Jesus, he became sin for us, and he laid down his life, and his flesh was broken so that we might live. You see, the death and the ascension of Jesus Christ, it's really the answer to this question. Jesus lives at the right hand of God the Father. He dwells at the right hand of God. He alone may abide there. But the good news is, those that believe in him and truly trust in him can approach the throne of grace in Christ. So the good news, the gospel is, come trusting him, confessing his name. He is the only way. He is the only hope. He is the only mediator between God and man. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Jesus dwells actually even in his people. John 14, verse 7. The answer to David's question becomes, whom will the Lord dwell within? In the New Testament sense, the Lord comes and he dwells with us and among us based on the work of his Son. But now there's a consequence. If you truly believe this and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you look at a psalm like Psalm 15 and you say, oh, I wish I could be that man. I wish I could be that true worshiper. Oh, I want to walk uprightly and work righteousness. I want to only speak the truth in my heart. I don't ever want to backbite with my tongue again. And you become, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you become convicted of these sins, and you have this desire to be more and more like your Savior. That relationship, it begins to build and bear fruit, and you want to be more and more upright. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8. See, if you truly have the Lord Jesus Christ and you've approached in his name and you've been received and you come to the communion table truly trusting in Jesus, then you're beginning by the Holy Spirit to walk as a child of the light. And so as you examine your heart in this coming week, you're going to hopefully find out more and more, I'm not worthy to come. I don't deserve to come before the Lord. I don't deserve to partake in communion. I'm not good enough. But then your heart must be turned again and again to see that he is the righteous one. The Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession at the right hand of God, that he dwells at the right hand of God the Father, and he alone prepares a place where we may dwell with him. And so next week, there's only one way to come to the Lord's table, to be received into the heavenly city ultimately. And that's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so as you prepare your heart to take communion in this coming week, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, take those deep and those difficult looks into your own life. Examine your heart as we read in that form. But look to Christ alone. He will do. Amen.